For now, why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we come to think on this going and sending to global mission subject. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you have such a great message for us, that this gospel of Jesus is your news for salvation. And so as we think on these things and what it means this morning, we pray you'd help me as I speak, help us as we listen and contend and think about these things, the implications of your word. We ask that we might be encouraged, that you might point us to the truth and the good things that you've done for us and how we can respond for Jesus' sake. Amen. So yes, global mission, going and sending, that's where we're up to, the final stanza in what we've been looking at for 4 weeks now on global mission. But I want to start by telling you that quite a while ago now, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law made an announcement to their families, to lots of different people around, that they were going to Mongolia as missionaries with their two very young kids. Now, I don't know if you know that the capital there, Ulaanbaatar, is the coldest capital city on earth. Now, I told one of my relatives that they were going, this relative of mine, she's an occasional churchgoer, and yet her response was heartfelt. "Oh no, oh no," she said. And it's one of the more probing tests of whether we've rightly understood Christianity, is whether we're a supporter of global mission, whether we think it's good for the countries that receive the missionaries, whether you think it's good for your friends, your family, yourself, to go to uncomfortable places to share Jesus. Because everyone needs Jesus, and Jesus is good for everyone. So as we look at this last stanza, this last part of our four-week series, we're going to spend most of our time in the letter of 2 Timothy. That'll keep us contained. And I've got 3 points as we go. That we go and send for the salvation of others, that there's a cost, and that the cost is worth it. That's where we're heading. So let's start by thinking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. He is, of course, one of the great missionaries, one of the great ones to go and be sent. You might know that the term apostle means sent one, coming from the Greek, and that makes it a synonym of missionary, which means sent one, in Latin. So the apostles were, by their very name, missionaries. They were sent. But the Apostle Paul was sent specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he often opens his letters reminding people of this fact. Here's 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So he is an apostle, is Paul, and in particular, he's the apostle sent by Jesus to the Gentiles, that is to all of us if we're not Jews. Look at the way he describes this at the very end of 2 Timothy. He puts it this way, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." So here's his task. Paul's task was to enable the whole Christian message to be proclaimed and heard by people from every nation. How about that for a task? I don't know if you've ever thought about this from Paul's perspective. Imagine you were Paul. Wouldn't you be thinking something like this? Come on. The Jews, they get 12 apostles, right? Just for the Jews. And me, I've got to take on the whole rest of the world. What's that about? But yes, that's how it was. That's how God set it up. But, you know, I don't think that's necessarily our first question about how hard the job was for Paul, whether, say, Peter had it easier. Our question tends to be more this, right, about whether Paul's task was really necessary. After all, there are going to be many who will say, people are just fine without Christianity. Right? They don't need meddling missionaries to upset their culture, so why go? Why go? So, well, here's one of Paul's statements about why he went out from his home, all over the Roman Empire, enduring all the things he did. He said, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He's saying he went out, he endured all the things that he endured, and they were many, for the elect, that is, for those who've been chosen, elected by God to be Christian. They are the same ones who will receive this salvation, this eternal salvation, with eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've thought lately about why it's called salvation. The Bible calls it that quite a bit, salvation. But the point is, it comes from outside ourselves, right? That we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves, for example, from death. We can't reach out from beyond the grave once we're dead and pull ourselves back to life by our own power. If we could, I'm sure we would have seen that quite a bit. No, we can't. More than that, we can't save ourselves from our own guilt. We can't just nod or wink at someone or hope or pay someone off and be absolved from all that we've done wrong. God must do that for us. He, from outside us, must remove our guilt. And we can't convince God to do that on our terms. God has to agree for someone to take the penalty for all our wrongdoing and guilt so it is justly taken away. And the only person he's agreed who can justly do that and will do it is Jesus through his death on the cross. And so we all need this salvation from outside ourselves through Jesus, through his cross. And so the great news is this salvation is available to everybody. When we repent, when we trust in his name, and how valuable is this? Well, so valuable that it is worth sending people everywhere to proclaim it, even if that's unpopular. Now, I wonder if you know that in the last couple of weeks, Australia celebrated 150 years since the first part of the Bible was published in an Aboriginal language, in an Indigenous language. It was first published 150 years ago in the language of the Nurundjeri people, those of the lower lakes of the Murray River here in South Australia. Now, this lady's name is Verna Koolmatri, a Nurundjeri elder. She's pictured there with the last known first edition of that translation from about 150 years ago. And here are some of the comments she made at the celebration of the event, which was at Tabor College here in South Australia, in Adelaide, in just the last couple of weeks. She said, "The Bible translation and its program came as her people were floundering and being dispossessed at the same time. That Heinrich Meyer, a Lutheran missionary, wrote the grammar of the Nurundjeri people. That he went and every day and sat with the elders. And that later, a man named George Taplin was appointed by the Aboriginal Friends Association to find a safe place for the Nurundjeri people." She said, "We feel blessed. We think it's a work of providence." She said, "They felt they were failures. People were not converted in great numbers. That's why they felt they were failures. But it's not lost on us that the Nurundjeri language was one of the first Aboriginal languages to be translated, by these two men. And we're very proud of that." Now, sadly, Taplin was opposed by John Baker, a man from our own church, buried just out here on the left, because his cattle station lost land when the mission land was cut from it. And sadly, Taplin did some things wrong too. He tried to Europeanise the Indigenous Australians as part of what he thought was the important program there. Nevertheless, by helping them become literate and numerate, he helped them survive and flourish. So even modern secular experts, that is people who are Christian, say that Meyer and Taplin's work made a dramatic contribution to the durability of the Nurundjeri people. Now, of course, I haven't even mentioned the most valuable part of what they were offering and what was received in due course, the eternal life for those who trusted in Jesus. But in time, it took a while, many Indigenous people became Christian, including many Nurundjeri people, and so many received that eternal life, so that for a good stretch of Australian history, there were a higher proportion of Indigenous Christians in Australia than for Australians overall. And so we want to send missionaries still, just as Meyer and Taplin and others were sent long ago for the salvation of others and for the good of the people that we send them to. Some of you know of this ambition we have here at St. George's McGill. We have an ambition to be a church that raises up a new generation of leaders for McGill, Adelaide and beyond. But how do you work towards a big ambition like this? How do you do it? Well, there's many parts of it, but let me tell you one part of such an ambition comes in who you honour. Now, many of you know, over on the right here, on my right, we have these honour boards in the side chapel, over in the porch as well. And there's a real rightness to it, to honouring those who fought and served and some who died in the two world wars, which you'll find those honour boards there. I'm glad we've honoured them. But do you know what I'd like to honour even more than those guys? The missionaries that we send and support to go to unpleasant places, places that you and I wouldn't want to go. See, the rectors of the past, or the senior ministers like me, there are pictures of us over there in the porch, but we get to stay in a nice house. We get a salary paid. We don't leave family members behind these days, although the first few rectors sailed from England, leaving much behind. Most of us are quite comfortable, the list of these senior ministers, compared to, say, Steph Lockery, who we partnered with, who was a young woman, went to Afghanistan. Or the Locks, who went to Pakistan and Afghanistan for nearly 20 years. Or the Cowlings, who went to Ethiopia, age 67, for 7 or 8 years. Or the Kleins, who went to remote Tanzania and then to Myanmar and just got out before the coup. They're the kinds of ones, the ones that I'd like to see on an honour board. Because yes, it is honour-worthy to have fought in the world wars. But it is true too that we as a church didn't send them. Right? It was our nation, really, that sent them. But we as a church do send our missionaries. We partner with them explicitly. We pray for them particularly in their task, which is our task, which we're partnering with. And so as our parish council is looking at a building for ministry project where we might change some of how the church looks, we might, in time, find a better way to honour those to whom honour is due. We don't have any concrete plans yet, but be aware. We're thinking about how to honour the people we want to honour most. Because we go and we send for the salvation of others. It's the highest calling to bring people from death to life eternally. But there's still more to say about the cost. Let's think about this a little more for a while now, because in our reading today, Paul told how he was unsupported in what he was doing. He said this, chapter 4, verse 16, "At my first offence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." Do you know, it really makes a difference to those who are sent whether there are people supporting them. For Paul here, he's most likely talking about his defence at a trial before a guy called Felix, and then there was a Felix, Festus and Agrippa. If you read through Acts 24, 25, thereabouts, you get to read the story. And he had to defend himself without help. And this kind of thing can be very hard for missionaries. They go to places where the gospel is resisted and they can become unpopular, especially if they start to succeed in bringing people to Jesus. Then their unpopularity tends to rise. And so sometimes even the Christians who sent the missionaries don't want to be publicly associated with them, or they just forget about them, and the missionaries struggle on their own. And there's not only that cost. Notice too, Paul misses those dear to him. He says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." He says that to Timothy. He's in prison, 2 Timothy 1:8. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Nonetheless, and perhaps partly because of his chains, he gets deserted. So he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. But may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Can you feel how much these things make a difference to Paul? Or then here is Alexander the metal worker. "He did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message." There are some who strongly oppose the message, even as it is sent out. So all of this shows some of the real costs that are there and the kinds of costs that are there for the missionaries. even here at St. George's and locally, we've had a small dose of what can happen when you're trying to commend Christianity here recently. Because here at the Jumble Mart, many of you know about our Jumble Mart we have. It's a great thing, great little series of stalls we have here first Friday of the month. But we've recently set up a stall with some Christian books there, among other things. And I'm told that one long-time Jumble Mart worker, who's not a Christian, has not appreciated our new Christian bookstore and started calling the Bible a book of fairy tales in a very audible voice, among other things. Now, it's worth saying, not only do we expect that kind of thing, we embrace it. That is, we're not going to tell a Jumble Mart worker that she can't say such things. But if you were to hear a person speaking this way, maybe there's an opportunity there to ask, oh, have you read one of the Gospels as an adult then? Do you at least agree with, you know, the vast majority of even secular historians who say Jesus really lived and was crucified? Maybe see if you can strike up a conversation. There could be deeper things there under the surface. But expect some pushback, because we expect people to oppose Christianity when it's proclaimed effectively. And just so, we need to look for how we can rally around those receiving the pushback, especially if they're our people or if they're missionaries we have sent. And this all means we need to be well planned in how we send missionaries. A couple of times I've had people come to me and say, I'd like to be a missionary. I'd like to have St. George's as my sending church. What do you say? Some of the things I say, I'll go like this. Well, it's fantastic. I'm glad that God's moving you in that way. It is a thing that needs a lot of thought and prayer. And one of the things you need to do is be supported by a mission agency, like CMS, the Church Missionary Society, or maybe Bush Church Aid. And why do we say that? Because there's a great cost in being a missionary, and missionaries especially need support in it when they're opposed, when they're mistreated, when they need help. And we, here at St. George's, we don't have the experience, the expertise to give the best support just on our own, by ourselves. And so that's why we partner with these mission agencies who have and give specialized training and support and bring it in from many churches and many Christians from all sorts of different places. And so we'll keep doing that. We'll keep partnering with missionaries through mission agencies, because there's a real cost. And so missionaries need real support. So we send for the salvation of others. And there's a real cost, and we need to bear that in mind. But lastly, the cost is worth it. The cost is worth it. Here's 2 Timothy 2 right at the start, where Paul says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So that Paul encourages others, like Timothy, to join in suffering like a soldier. Let's think a little more about that image. See, in peacetime, very few people want a soldier. You know, we like the peace, and so it should be. There's something wrong if people like fighting wars. But if we are at war, some brave souls need to go and fight with our encouragement for the peace and security of the whole nation that we're looking forward to bringing back. And so we do look back, say, at our World War II soldiers or those that we have sent, and we're thankful that they went on behalf of our nation. Just so, we know there's a spiritual war. We know it is hard to proclaim the gospel, that it's a battle to preach Jesus. We know Satan and his angels fight against it in various ways, so that it is dangerous to go in mission to many places. And yet we take the long view. We sacrifice for others. And there's a prize in this battle that we're fighting. The prize is not just peace and security for a time, but it's salvation eternally for those who come to Jesus, there's this heavenly crown. Look at how Paul puts this in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." There's this crown awarded by Jesus at the last. And it's not a crown you earn or we earn, but you show it will be yours by where your heart is, that you're longing for Jesus appearing when things are put right. And when he appears, all who have this longing will be with him forever in this glorious eternity. And so it's worth it. It's worth it. Here then are some questions for us. Could you go? Could you go? You know, the Cowlings, many of you know them. They went to Ethiopia aged 67 for 7 or 8 years. Well, there's a sense of what's possible even late in life, teaching in a school there where lots of missionary kids were. Now, of course, some are older than that, are too infirm, it's just not possible for physical reasons. But the question, even if that's you, could you rejoice when you hear the news, your grandchildren going to Ulaanbaatar? How are you responding? How are you responding to faraway, dangerous mission for those you love? But more mundanely, but also really, could you rejoice at changes in our church that might not suit you, but make it more likely that we can raise up the next generation for mission? That such things are planted in their hearts from an early age. Here's an example. Today, we're having communion. I love taking communion. We now have communion at 10:30 once every 4 weeks. And I'm very aware that there are some, even many, who would like it more often. But think about what happens when we have communion. It's a sacrament rejoicing in our unity. And so we want all our people, including the kids' teachers who are out there right now, and the kids joining in together back in here to symbolize that unity in the sacrament designed to show unity. And yet, the kids learn much more. There's more time when they're out there for longer, in a program designed for their age and their stage. And so can we embrace them getting a bit more, or quite a bit more, Bible and prayer and song at an age-appropriate level by having communion a little less than some of us might like? For we really want to raise up the next generation of missionaries and leaders, even from amongst our young people. Or at the 8:30, it goes a bit like this. I want you to be aware of this. The early time slot is quite hard for quite a few of our older folk at 8:30. We're shrinking there as people age, and partly as people go through the stage where they just can't get there anymore for physical reasons. And there are a number in that congregation who would quite like a later time slot. And the congregation would likely do better at a later time slot. But from my point of view, not that it's only my decision, but from my point of view, we don't want to move our 10:30 congregation here later into a time slot less suited for families with young children. They're the ones we're praying will be raised up as our next generation of leaders and missionaries. And so there is a sacrifice even at 8:30, where the challenge for us to go there, for some of our older folk there, are they still getting up early with thankfulness? Well, they can. And you might also know that our 6:30 is about the similar size now to our 8:30 congregation. Quite small. But there we will continue to give opportunities to serve in all sorts of ways, training younger people to lead, to pray, to sing, so that in time many might go out equipped then to lead and to serve either here or, once they're ready, in places where the gospel's less known. And there are other decisions we might make that might not suit the tastes of everyone. But what we are striving to do is be a church that loves to give away its members when they're ready to serve in more gospel needy places. And so there are challenges for us to go and to send, but also for what our own church looks like if we're to be a church that fulfills this ambition to raise up leaders for the next generation. Are we in it? Well, we go and we send for the salvation of others. There's a cost, but the cost is worth it. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we are so thankful for our salvation through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the great cost to him on our behalf, a cost we couldn't pay ourselves. So help us, Father, to see not only the goodness of our receiving it, but of us sharing this message. Help our hearts to be in tune with your heart, Father, on this subject. And help us as a church to more and more have that desire to be those who have contributed to the salvation of others, even all around the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.